All right, guys, we're going to be in Acts chapter 7 today. Acts is in the New Testament. It is directly after the Gospel of John. I told you guys last week that really what we're going into in Acts chapter 7, where we've gotten to this far, is the church is finally receiving opposition and persecution by the religious rulers of the day. In this whole passage in Acts chapter 7, Stephen stands up against the religious council, and he basically gives them a whole Old Testament Jewish history lesson. Pretty exciting, I know. So what we did last week is I sketched out the big story of what God is doing, and basically the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, to help you get a context in your mind of what we're talking about today. So if you weren't here last week, there is a message given before this that kind of helps sets it. The six chapters in the story of what God is doing on the world begin with creation, and then the second chapter is the fall, when sin enters the human race. The third chapter is that redemption is promised, that there is going to be a healing for that sin. That's the whole rest of the Old Testament, and that's where we find ourselves here. Mankind has fallen into sin. They cannot get out of it. They can't help themselves. They need help from God, and God promises that help will come. That's what we're going to be looking at today. This is really the Old Testament history. Then you come to the New Testament where you see redemption completed in Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 is the early church takes that redemption and broadcasts it across the planet Earth so everyone hears. And then the final chapter is in the book of Revelation when all things come to an end and God restores and renews this world. Now, Acts chapter 7 here, we're looking at specifically how God took this one nation and chose that nation to be the people through whom he would advertise salvation, who he was, what he was about, what he was doing. We look at the Jewish nation, and typically we have no idea why God chose this whole nation, why God did any of these things. This is what we're looking at here. It's a huge passage of Scripture. So we're going to be taking big chunks because it's talking about certain epics or turning points in the nation of Israel's history. Now, keep your hand there in Acts chapter 7 and turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. Because that's where this story begins. God created all things perfect. He created all things to live in harmony with each other, for relationships to be perfect, for people to be in relationship with him, with each other. But because of their sin and disobedience, sickness entered the world, death entered the world, sin entered the world. All these things that jack up what God actually created to be good, it can actually be perverted. And that's what's happened. And we're not just talking about some people tell lies and some people don't do good. We're talking about every kind of evil imaginable on the face of this planet. The genocide in Rwanda less than 10 years ago that killed 500,000 people, and the greater sin of most of you not ever hearing about it. The child soldiers that are being forced to fight and being raped right now in northern Uganda. We're talking about every kind of evil, rape, murder, molestation, you name it. Now this all enters the world, and people are just crying out to God saying, God, why do all these things happen? Why are we suffering? What is going on here? Through the nation of Israel, God promises that one day it's all going to change. God comes to them and says, one day I am going to make all the sad things untrue. I am going to reverse all of this. He promises that, though, to the nation of Israel. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, we see who he actually made this promise to. This is the first part of the Jewish history. He makes this promise to one guy, Abram. Now, not only is this one guy is 85 years old. He has a wife who's barren and can't have kids. Basically has nothing going for him. So God finds the most unlikely person to take credit for what he's doing. He finds the most unlikely person that no one would ever believe this guy could actually do it, and he chooses this one loser to make his name great. And he comes to this guy, no wife, no kids, old man, getting ready to die, and in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord comes to him and says, now go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he tells a man, I want you to leave your house and leave the land that you live in. But I'm not going to tell you where you're supposed to go. When you get there, I'll tell you. But then the next promise is, and I am going to give you land. He didn't tell him where the land was going to come from, but he said, I'm going to give you land. The next thing, and he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Well, how do you make an old guy with his barren wife a great nation? So he's making all these promises that are very hard to believe. And then the third promise that he gives him is that through you and through these people that are going to come from you, the entirety of planet Earth is going to be blessed. When they use the word bless here in the book of Genesis, this isn't the cheesy kind of American, you know, hey, God bless you, whatever blessings. I have so many blessings from the Lord, whatever blessings mean. In Scripture, when it uses the word bless, it's speaking of God's favor towards a certain people, that God is smiling on you and on what you're doing, that you have favor with God in your life, that is his blessing on you, not just, hey, I got a new car, what a blessing. We're talking about the God of heaven coming to planet Earth and saying, my presence is going to be with you, I am going to be behind you, that's blessing. And he says, through him, all the families in the earth are going to be blessed. Now, turns me to Acts chapter 7. God starts in chapter 1 by speaking through Stephen, talking to the religious rulers that are going to kill him at the end of this passage. The high priest stands up and says, Stephen, are these things so? Referring to the last passage when they accused him of blasphemy and accused him of speaking against the Jewish nation, none of which was true, but they're trumping up charges on him. And Stephen says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out into the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, although he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be pilgrims in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nations that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. So here's the promise of the relationship, this growth into a family, this growth into a great nation, and you have to understand this. If you miss this, you miss the Bible. The reason why God chose this guy to become a great nation was that so all the families in the earth, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, could come to know God. It wasn't for them to come together and have a big Jewish party where they can all sit there and say, isn't it so great how God chose us to be the chosen people and no one else is? Sucks to be you. The whole purpose of him setting his love on these people is that through you, I am going to let all of earth know who I am. And you have to appreciate how vastly different that is from the rest of every other culture. Every culture viewed themselves as marked for exclusive favor by their gods and goddesses. I just rented Clash of the Titans again. Anybody ever seen Clash of the Titans? It was like from 1981 with Homeboy from L.A. Law. It's cheesy beyond belief, but it's pretty bomb, so go rent it. The whole movie is about the gods and goddesses and the Greek gods and the Greek goddesses and just how these quote-unquote gods treated people. And the way people thought of these gods as people you need to work around, they were just, they're mean. They're mean-spirited. They play tricks on humans. And just, it's such a messed up understanding of how heaven relates to earth. Now we come here, most other cultures in that day viewed themselves that we have gods or goddesses that exist to serve us. They're here to make us great. This promise is surprisingly the opposite because God chooses to reveal himself to Abraham for the benefit of everybody else, not just for the benefit of the Jews. And when the Jews stopped doing that, when they became more about huddling up together instead of being a blessing to the nations, God removed them. Now, the purpose of that whole passage is that God will use whomever he chooses to accomplish his purposes. His faithfulness does not depend on our faithfulness. God is always faithful, even when we're not. And he makes this promise to Abraham that Abraham can't possibly keep. He can't possibly do anything that God's saying is going to happen. And because of that, when it does happen, all the nations look and say, that had to be a God thing. That had to be God who used this guy who is the least of all men. That's encouraging because it shows the fact that God can and will use anyone. And then God makes his promise to Abraham, and then he makes a covenant. Now, the concept of a covenant features pretty prominently into the Bible. When God enters into a pact or an agreement with man, or we see different people entering into an agreement with each other, we don't use the word much anymore, but there's still certain agreements. Like when I'm buying a house, there's going to be a down payment that's going to be given. There's going to be a time of escrow that I'm entering into. And it's that same kind of thing. There's a covenant being entered into. Something is happening here, a promise of something better to come. God takes this covenant that he makes with Abraham. In verse 8, it says that he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Circumcision is not a uniquely Jewish thing. Circumcision was practiced by every other nation. And circumcision was like a fertility ceremony, is basically what it was. They thought that the foreskin of the penis cut off any sense of life and fruitfulness. And so by cutting it off, it was saying, you will be fruitful. God takes a pagan practice and redeems it. God takes something that's uniquely not Jewish. He takes something that everybody was doing for their own purposes. And God says, I'm going to take something that you're all familiar with, and I am going to change the meaning of it entirely. And the meaning of this is that with the cutting of the foreskin, it is going to allow you, Abraham, to become fruitful. This blockage that you have, that you can't have kids, is going to come to an end. And with this promise, as we cut the foreskin, it's going to be a reminder with every one of your children that what I promised you will happen will happen. And it's a marking of that fruitfulness. And that actually happens. This is what actually happens here. There is this fertility. There's this growth. There's this new life. Interestingly enough, speaking about the covenant of circumcision, later on in the passage in verse 51, Stephen stands up and calls him out and says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. What's he saying? He's saying your heart and your ears are stopped up. The foreskin of your heart can't receive anything that's coming into it. Your ears, even though you're hearing me, you're not listening to me. It's uncircumcised. So he uses that same imagery that they would have understood. So God makes this promise to Abraham, and it actually happens. He actually has a son named Isaac. An old man with a barren wife actually give birth. The next passage is now what God does is he takes this promise and he repeats it to all of Abraham's kids. Abraham becomes the father of Isaac. Isaac becomes the father of Jacob. And Jacob becomes the father of the 12 patriarchs. It's a mention that God's faithful to his people. Abraham has a son, and his grandson, Jacob, becomes the father of the 12 houses of Israel called the patriarchs. And the patriarchs were the 12 children of Israel who started having babies like rabbits, man. And they just started populating the whole earth through this nation. And there's babies and babies and babies. Each of these families and these houses has, at least a dozen kids each. And they start having their own kids. And their kids start having kids. This nation is actually getting to be populated now. God is actually meeting his people, and this is happening. A major focus of this section of the story, though, is on the family that God chose, Abraham and his family, and on their sin, on their reconciliation for their sin, and on their maturity as a family. I'm telling you, the Bible reads like a soap opera. You see how jacked up God's people were compared to the world, and it looks no different at times. Abraham is called a friend of God, but Abraham was also a liar. He also gave his wife to be given over to the house of Abimelech when they were staying in a foreign land. He's like, my wife's a hottie. They're going to see her, try to rape her, so at least I should give her to them up front, say we're brother and sister so they don't steal her. Abraham lived his life doing all these things. Then his son, the story of the children of Israel is pretty wicked of all of their sin. This part of the story focuses on the fact that God still chose this family in spite of their sin and how he heals them of that, how they reconciled from their sin, how they deal with that, and what happens as a result of that. So now we're looking at Abraham's family here. And we end with the patriarchs jealous of Joseph, which is one of the 12. And here's also, this is the people that God chose to advertise salvation. Joseph is this uppity young kid. He starts telling prophecies to his brother and father and his mother that I am going to be greater than any of you. And his brothers are like, hey, we've had enough of you. So his 11 brothers come. They decide they're going to kill him and leave him for dead. And one of them has the great idea, why would we kill him when we can actually make money off him? So we'll just beat him up, throw him in a pit, and we'll sell him to some slave traders. That's even better. This is in God's house. This is in God's family right now. And so now we come to Joseph, sold into Egypt by his brothers in verse 9, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made Joseph ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to our brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had made to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king who didn't know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. Stephen is telling these people, don't you remember what happened with Joseph? He was sold into slavery by his people. As if that's not enough. You think that would be enough to say, God doesn't care about me? Not only that, but when he gets to Egypt, he proves himself to be a man of integrity. He proves himself to be a man of character. And what does he get for it? He gets accused of raping his master's wife and thrown into prison. Someone somewhere along the line says, hey, there's a guy in prison who's close to the God of heaven. I bet he could interpret the dreams that the Pharaoh's having. So they bring Joseph before the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is having all these weird dreams, and Joseph says, I can't interpret your dream, but the God of heaven can do that. He does it. He tells Pharaoh what's going to happen. What's his reward as a result? He gets thrown back in prison and forgotten for another 3 years. This is for someone who's being faithful to God. This is for someone who's doing everything right. This is for someone who's following God close. Where's God when that happens? He's telling them their own history, and he's doing it for a reason. The point that Stephen is making to the leaders here is that not only did God make this promise to Abraham, he reaffirmed that promise to Abraham's son. And he said, you remember that promise that I made to your father, that he's going to become a great nation, that you're going to have a land of your own, that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm still for you, just like I was for your dad. Then he comes to Isaac's son Jacob, and he repeats the promise again. And then he comes to all of his children. He keeps repeating his promise, and now we see the promise beginning to be fulfilled. With Joseph's story, a couple things here. Number one is that God works through imperfect people. But first, he has to work in them and he has to work through them. We see God even working in the midst of this circumstance, which by no means is good or happy. God can still work in those people. And number two, you see God's providence and his faithfulness in less than ideal conditions. Because if you know the background of the story, here's what happens. After all that evil, after Joseph is sitting there in prison year after year after year, he gets out of prison, he does something good, he shows the Pharaoh, hey, I'm a good guy for the kingdom. He's thrown back in prison, he's accused of rape, he's sold by his brothers. Everything that's happened to him. We see that what happens here is God uses this story to bring the Israelites to Egypt, a place they would have never gone. Egypt was the superpower at that time. And because of this, he brings them into Egypt, who actually had all the food, because God knew in advance that 15 years from now, I'm going to send a famine all over the earth, and no one's going to have enough food except for Egypt. So I'll send my people to Egypt beforehand, and they will make sure that there's enough food for them. So God is actually working in the midst of these less than ideal circumstances, and he brings them to a land that the Jews could and would multiply. Think about that. We just had this question. I was teaching at the retreat this weekend, and one of the questions from the girls was, how did she phrase it? How can God know everything that's going to happen, but still let bad things happen anyway? And I asked the girls, I said, have you guys ever seen the movie Stranger Than Fiction? Any of you guys have seen that? Will Ferrell, if you haven't seen it, you need to repent today and go out and rent it. The brilliance of that movie lies in the perspective that it gives on life. Here's this guy, Will Ferrell. He wakes up one day and he hears someone narrating his life. And he finally hears this woman narrating his life, and he's like, what is going on here? He realizes that he's a character in a story that someone else is writing. And then he hears this woman say, and he's going to die. And he's like, wait a minute, this is my story, and I'm going to die now? And so he has to find the author of this story. The brilliance of that movie is the perspective it gives you about life. Only people in this life, in this story that we live in, could ask questions like, if God knows everything, how could he let these bad things happen? God himself is the author of this story. And as the author of this story, he exists apart from it. Before there ever was a book, he's the one who turned the page and started writing it. And when he started writing that story, did he know where you were going to come into play into that story? Of course. But here's where you and I are so short-sighted. You live in one little plot of land on one little country, speaking one or two or three or at best four or five little languages among the entire galaxy that he created. You have no idea how your life and what God brings into it is going to be affecting people all the way over here who you can't even know or possibly imagine what they're going through. And so I try to figure out what God's doing, and all I can think of is, well, maybe he's working in my little circle of friends here, and this is how he's working things. God, as the author of this story, is looking at the entire globe. Billions of people on, what, seven continents? However many languages there are in the world among all these different races. And God is weaving all of these stories together so that everything works together for good. The story of the nation of Israel. Two completely different races, two completely different countries, two completely different thought structures and belief systems. God says, I'm going to be doing things in Egypt that they're not going to understand. And they're probably saying, God, why is this happening to us? I'm going to start doing things in Israel, and they're going to be saying, God, why is this happening to us? They can't see the future of this story when I'm actually going to bring those two things together. And at the end of the story, Joseph says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Because hindsight is always 20/20. Looking back, you realize, oh, so that's why that happened. So that's why I got cancer. So that's why God moved me to a place I didn't want to go. So that's why this happened. So that's why I married that person. So that's why I didn't marry that person. So that's why all these things happen in our lives. God, as the author of the story, is standing outside of it. And it's very difficult for us to conceive of someone who knows the whole story and still allows things to happen in his providence. We would all agree selling your kids into slavery, probably not a good thing. And yet, in that, God allows good to come from that. God allows good to come from that. And even the sin that exists, he can use that to bring about something good. That's the story of Joseph there. Now, his story ends with the Pharaoh, who now he's gained respect with. He's second in command over all of Egypt. Pharaoh finally realizes, this guy is my right-hand man. He knows what's going on. He tells Pharaoh how to avoid this famine that's coming, how to store up enough grain. And he becomes chief in the kingdom. But then that Pharaoh dies. And it says a new Pharaoh arises who didn't know Joseph and didn't know his people. And you know what he saw? He saw a bunch of Jews, unorganized, that if they ever got their act together and banded together, they would overthrow the nation of Egypt. And he says, that's just not going to do. The other Pharaoh is too easy on these Jews and thinking that they're going to be his friend. But look how many of them there are, and look how many of us there are. If these guys ever formed an army, our entire empire would be drowned. So he starts killing off their babies. He starts killing off their babies. Enter Moses. This is the partial fulfillment of that promise in verse 20. At this time, Moses is born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now 40 years had passed, and an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. And the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, who they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. His promise is now partially fulfilled because they have increased in size, the Israelites, but they still have no land and they still have no formal worship of their God. Their oppression seems to be an obstacle to God in fulfilling his promises because, of course, they can only see what they can see. But their oppression, paradoxically, becomes the motivation for their escape. Because if they weren't oppressed, they would have no reason to leave. And I'll tell you guys, you know it as well as I do, slavery can be fun. We talk about how much we hate sin, how much we love God. You know full well slavery can be fun because at least it's comfortable. At least I don't have to change. At least I don't have to do anything different that's going to make other people mad. So it's not a perfect life, and it's not really the life I hoped I'd live, but I settle. I can settle for mediocrity the rest of my life. Slavery is pretty fun. It's easy. At least you know what to do because someone else tells you what to do. Freedom is a very difficult place because then we all of a sudden start to have to relearn life without someone telling us what to do. And here, their oppression, their slavery, was the motivation to actually get them out of there, and it was a means to glorify God, to advertise to all the nations who he was, and he was going to do it by this man Moses. Moses is a Jewish kid. Pharaoh's killing all the children. He's hidden. He's floated down the river. Providentially, God, the Pharaoh's daughter finds him there and takes him into Pharaoh's house. And you have to notice that. We love to talk in the church about the world and the church. Here, God sends Moses to the world to learn all the wisdom of Egypt. So that he was sent back there to deliver them. He wasn't some podunk Jew guy who didn't know anything that was going on. He knew everything there was to know about the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he knew God and what he was doing among Israel, and he brought the two of them together. I've said it before, Leslie Newbegin, who's a missiologist and a missionary for many years in India, says that the church should be the place where the gospel intersects culture. So often we've got the gospel right, but we're so separated from our culture, we don't even know how to talk to people anymore. We don't even know how to relate to them anymore. And all we can say is, well, come to our church services. But they're not comfortable in church, so why would we invite them to church instead of going out to where they are? Isn't that the gospel intersecting culture? And saying, look at the world around you. Not all of it is bad, but this and this and this, what do you think about that? And drawing out their idolatry. God sends Moses to the most learned people in the land and says, I want you to learn from them. I want you to gain their wisdom and see what you have to learn. Then he comes back to Israel as a deliverer because one day he starts looking out. Racism is one thing. And racism is always an evil that we as Christians have got to fight against. Even worse than racism is when one race starts killing each other. People who ought to be brothers and sisters, if not by language, by blood, start killing each other. And so God sees these two Jews fighting, and he says, what are you doing? You guys are on the same side. Can't you get your act together? And they think, what, you're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday when he saw him oppressing a Jew? Moses gets scared. He's like, I'm out. He flees from Egypt. He spends another 40 years in the desert until he finally meets God, and God says, now I'm going to send you back. And you are going to be a deliverer of my people. And the whole story of Moses is another story about another loser that God chose and God made great. We love to think of characters in the Bible as these holier-than-thou people that we could never possibly be like. But when you actually read their story, you think, man, that guy was a sinner just like me. And in fact, he probably failed more than I ever did. I look at David and how David was used by God. I mean, look at David's life and the adultery. He wants the commander of his army. He wants his wife because he sees her naked. He's like, I have to have her. He takes her, sleeps with her, and says, well, I want to have her, so I'll kill her husband so I can have her. I mean, I look at that and I go, I wouldn't do that, would I? But it's encouraging because I see that as the lives from these great Bible characters. I realize, man, The Bible's not about people and how good they are. The Bible's not about how great these men were. The Bible's about how great God was in the face of their unfaithfulness, continually coming to us. So he sends Moses, and he chooses him as the deliverer, and God himself chooses Egypt as the battleground where this is going to be fought, where he is going to assert his supremacy over all other gods. Catch this. Have you ever really thought about the 10 plagues that he sends on Egypt? Doesn't it sound just a little bit sadistic to you that God would go into this nation and not only wipe them out, but torture them in 10 different ways? Is that the Jesus of love with babies crawling through his hair that we see in the New Testament? What's going on now? You ever thought about why that actually happened? It'd be easier for God to come in and say, hey, guess what? I'm God, you're not. Boom, my people are going. But instead, he sends Moses to say, let my people go. Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let your people go. I'm going to turn the whole river that you get all of your water from into blood. That doesn't work. I'm going to put a disease on your livestock. I'm going to darken the sun. I'm going to send all these plagues of locusts and flies, all the 10 different plagues. Think about that. Doesn't that sound just cruel? I want you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus is right after Genesis. And Exodus 12, verse 12, God says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. You know, the Egyptians worshipped a lot of different gods. And so what God did is he came into Egypt and he went toe-to-toe to each one of their gods. So they worship the sun god Ra. And God says, you want a power throwdown? What you got? I'll turn the sky dark. He removes the sun. If your god's so powerful, let him speak. If your god's so powerful, turn the light back on. They worship the river god for the Nile. And God says, your god's so powerful, he controls the river? Watch this. Booyah. Turns it all into blood. If your god's so powerful, why doesn't he step up to the plate? One by one, they worshipped animals. They worshipped all their livestock. So God goes to their livestock and says, I'm going to make it all disease. If your God's so powerful, it's his turn. This is a showdown of power. This is what's happening. And as we read in Exodus chapter 12, God says, I will show that I am greater than all of their gods. Because if your God continually loses the fight, why would you worship him? If your God's not powerful enough to actually defeat any of these things, then what are you doing? And so God takes 10 of their key gods and one by one shows that he's more powerful than every one of them, one by one. And then it ends with this in Exodus chapter 9, and I'll read this to you. God says, by this time I have sent all my plagues on you, on your servants, on your people, so that you may know there's none like me in all the earth. Because by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people, and you would have been cut off from the face of the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God is using Egypt to show that he is greater than any one of those gods. We're going to talk more about that at the Soma class tonight, because that's actually a very important turning point where God says that this is how I'm choosing to let people know who I am. And then through this, God fulfills the promise of relationship, because he brings them out of Egypt where now they can actually worship him. And he doesn't just have a relationship with one guy. He has a relationship with the community. I've told you guys, and you know full well how I feel about the worship of the senior pastor syndrome, where there's the one guy who hears from God who tells everybody else what God's saying. The church is meant to be a community where all of us are hearing from God, where all of us have a relationship with God, where you're just not expecting the leadership of the church to do it for you. We fight against that every chance we can get, because it's wrong. God now takes this one person who he spoke to, and he makes this covenant with all these people, not just the leadership. They all were supposed to enter into a relationship with God. And he says, they will be my people, and I will be their God. Not, I will be Moses' God, and then he can speak to the people. It was because of the people's sin that they didn't want God to speak to them. He comes here, and this holy nation, would now display for the whole world what it looked like to live in the kingdom of God. What I mean by that, this is the whole purpose for the nation of Israel. They are basically renters in someone else's house, right? God says, now I'm going to give you your land. He takes them into this land. They dispossess the nations that are already there. They start taking over this land. And now here's what God does. God gives them all of the law to show how different life could be from the rest of the nations around them. It's so hard for us to think of that because when we think of law, we think of rules and confines, bondage, slavery, things I gotta do. God, in love, comes to this nation and says, you know what? I am going to tell you how to live in such a way that all the nations around you are going to look and go, what is going on in Israel? Surely they must have a God. And he starts with every area of their lives. He doesn't go to them and say, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a church service on Sunday, and that's going to be enough. And then for the rest, Monday through Saturday, you're going to live your lives the way you ever, however you want to live. God goes to every aspect of their life. He goes to their economic system. And he says, you see how these other nations are hoarding money and stealing and borrowing and fighting over that? Here's what I'm going to do in your midst. And he gives them their entire economic system. This is how things are going to work. At the end of every 50 years, all the debts are going to be forgiven. All the slaves are going to be forgiven. Everyone's going to get a chance to start fresh. So the rich don't keep getting richer and the poor keep getting poorer. I'm going to end all that and say, 50 years, everybody gets a fresh start. And then he goes to their sexual lives. And he says, do you see the way these nations are doing, sleeping with their mother and their brother and their sister? You see what happens when they actually have inbred children? You see their kind of sexual practices? Here's what I'm going to do to you. This is how sex is meant to look. This is how it's not meant to look. And you can think, man, God is so harsh giving people laws. Yeah, he gave them stupid laws like don't have sex with goats. God forbid, God should actually not let me have sex with goats. My life would be ruined. Every rule he gave them was for their own good. It was for their benefit. Do you see that? That's why he gave them these things. It's not good for you to have sex with animals, man, so don't do it. And guess what happened? Guess what happened? Their lives looked so different from everybody else that all the other nations who were doing these things said, wow, sex between a man and a woman, that actually looks good. Look at the way they actually treat each other. Look what happens when someone has two of something and someone has nothing. They share. Look at the way they're living. I want that. That's what I mean by he makes this holy nation and he chooses to use them as a showcase of how good life in the kingdom of God is. And God is essentially coming to the world saying, listen, there's a new way to be human. There's a new way to be human. And it's unlike anything you could possibly imagine. But you have to trust me on this. And so he gives them their laws. He gives them all these things. This is how he is going to display his restoration of the earth, his shalom, his peace, healing all of these things, this harmony that's going to characterize families and life and community and a leadership that exists to serve the people and a people that love and respect their leadership. And all of these relationships are going to work out well and going to work out great. And this is going to shape their lives in such a way that they know how to relate to God and they know how to relate to other people. And so God, at the pinnacle of this, gives them what? The Ten Commandments. And the first five commandments tell them, this is how you and I are going to deal with each other. This is what our relationship is like. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't have any other graven images. You shall not take my name in vain. This is how our relationship is going to be. The last five commandments are all, this is how you're going to treat your neighbor. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't kill. You do these things, your life is going to be good. It's not just going to be one big downer, like, man, this sucks having to follow God. But as they actually practice that, there is going to be such a blessing that comes on them that everyone else is going to see that and go, I want what they have. I want what they look like. Now, we come to a transition point in verse 39, ending up this section of the passage, where the nation of Israel that was poised to show all the nations who God was fails because they end up thinking that it's all about them. They end up thinking that it's all about us. Verse 39, our fathers, the desert fathers in Israel, refused to obey God but thrust him aside And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, all the star and the sun they used to worship. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech, a false god, and the star of your false god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to build a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was his son Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Here's what happens. The Jews come into the land. They had a tabernacle in the wilderness. It was basically a provisional meeting place with God. And God said, this is how you're to make it. That's what he's talking about as he was directed. When they come into the land, they say, now we need the big building. Now we need the temple. Now it's time to erect this temple where all the nations can come to God. All the nations can see who he is. But the pattern of their lives was continual rebellion and continual idolatry. Even after experiencing everything that God did to bring him out of Egypt, we're talking first generation who saw everything God did, the Red Sea part, the 10 plagues, bringing people out. The second things don't go their way, they start whining and complaining. And they start grumbling against God. God, you hate us. Moses, you hate us. Wah, 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 wah. They saw everything God did, but they still fell into the sin. Now they move into their land. This sin gets worse and worse. And God says, listen, if you obey me and if you keep my commands, I am going to live among you and I am going to fulfill the promise of the relationship in this temple. The temple will be the place where I dwell. But it says that they were sent into exile by their idolatry. Here's what happened. Because of all their great idolatry, the Jews looked at the law of God and they said, I got it. We can just start keeping this law without ever actually having our hearts changed, without ever being transformed. So they got real good on putting on the religious show. They get real good about looking religious. They got the acts down, the fasting and the prayers and the ceremonies and the temple, but their hearts were far from God. And here is where the Old Testament ends. This is a paraphrase from the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. I want to read this to you. This is what God says to the nation of Israel before he sends them into exile because of their idolatry. He says, I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and your conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations, and your image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? To me. Do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want, and that's all I want. That's what God says to his people. They got the religious thing down pat, but their hearts were far from God. Oh, they could put on a good service, all right. Look at how sexy our worship team is. Look at how great the speaker is. Look at how good the sacrifices look. But God wasn't there. And they became all about the show, all about the glitz, all about the flash. And nothing about God. And so God says, I'm done with it. I'm done with it. Now, this is where Stephen throws down in verse 54. Stephen, he's telling this whole story to the people there who would have understood it. And it says, when they heard these things, in verse 51, Stephen says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. That this is the exact opposite of a seeker-sensitive service, by the way. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, the man who would redeem all of the earth through Abraham's lineage. whom you have now betrayed and murdered, speaking of Jesus, and who you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So he calls them out on the carpet. And he says, God gave you the law, and you didn't even keep it. You neglected all that the law was trying to show you about your heart, but you sure look good doing it. You sure look religious doing it. You sure said great prayers doing it. And he calls them out. He says, you're uncircumcised. There's foreskin on your eyes, on your ears, and on your heart. Because God has been speaking to you since the beginning of the world, and you didn't want to hear it. You didn't want to hear it. You think you know better than God. I know that's probably not true of anybody in this room, but you may be aware that some people actually think they know things better than God. I was being facetious. Isn't that at the root of all sin? God says this is the way I'm supposed to live, but I'm sure God's holding out on me. I'm sure there's something else over here. Yeah, I know God said it. What does God know? He doesn't know my life here. He doesn't know what's going on here. I'm going to choose to live my life the way I want to live. And you try to live your life the way you want to live, and you end up with years of broken glass that now you have to work against. God is telling his people, listen, I've given you opportunity after opportunity to live the way that I've called you to live. Stephen calls them out on it, and what's their response? Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at them. That's an idiom, that's an expression, saying they were so angry, they're grinding their teeth like this, veins popping out, and they bum rush him here. He, full of the Holy Spirit, looks into heaven, sees the glory of God, see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says to them, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. So they jump this guy, acting like 15-year-old kids. Can't hear what you're saying. And they run and they jump him. These are the religious rulers. These are the guys who are supposed to have it together. They're in the big robes and the rings and the hats. These are the guys who look like pastors, acting like children, because they don't want to hear what Stephen has to say. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. That was a Jewish practice. You wouldn't have been stoned in the city. So they took him out of the city here. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now the contrast with Stephen and the leaders is incredible here. With his spirit and his heart that he's saying it in, and their spirit and their heart towards him, who are they really angry with? Are they really angry with Stephen? Of course not. They're angry with God. And they're angry that someone's actually speaking in a language they can understand what God wants to communicate to his people. They liked it when God didn't call them out. They liked it when they could just avoid God by doing godly things. So Stephen has a vision of Christ. He sees him sitting at the right hand of God. He gets angry. They get angry. This, interestingly, is the only passage in the New Testament that you see Jesus standing up after he died and rose from the dead. Every other passage you see Jesus, what, at the right hand of God? Seated. The phrase is used four different times. He's seated at the right hand of God. Here, with the first martyr of the church, the first man who's going to die for his faith, Jesus isn't sitting down. We see Jesus standing, showing when something happens to my people, I care about it. It affects me. I don't just sit there and go, wow, well, I'm working together something good, but you're never going to know it. He stands up, and he fights for his people. And the way that he fought for Stephen was he gave Stephen the heart where, in spite of them killing him, he was able to say, just like Jesus, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they do. In closing, we end here in the last verse there was a young man named Saul who was approving to this, and they laid Stephen's garments at Saul's feet. We are introduced now to the supervisor of all this, Saul, who's going to come to Christ later and going to end up becoming the most incredible servant of God from the early church. But here we see this guy killing a Christian. That's what he's all about. And the next passage is about how Saul loves to kill Christians and loves to persecute them. And we love to look at certain people and go, shh, that guy's never going to come to Christ. There's no way that guy could ever actually see Jesus for what he is. You never say that. Saul was that guy. And he has an encounter with God. Not he hears about God from other people. Not he looks at that culture over there worshiping God and says, I don't relate to them. God himself comes to him and says, all your excuses are empty. It's you and me. Saves his soul, redeems him, transforms him, and he becomes the greatest leader of the early church. And that's what we're going to continue on. Try the best I can to make a Jewish history lesson exciting. It's a recounting of all the nation of Israel, but that's the Old Testament right there. And as you go on, you realize that's your story, not just the story of Israel. That's the story of how we came to know Christ. Let's pray. Father, if anything we can learn from this story of what history teaches us is at least to learn from our mistakes, to see how you've moved and acted and worked in the past, and what we can reasonably expect of you in the future. As we read passages like this, we realize that you are the eternal God of all time that has worked among people that look so different from us we can't possibly imagine what life is like for them. But you are a global God. You are not the God of the Jews. You are not the God of Americans. You are not the God of any nation. You are the God of the universe. And it's you that we worship. And Father, as we read this history lesson and see the lessons in there from how you've worked with your people in the past, we just pray, God, that you would visit us again. That you would come to us, that you would come to your people, that you would revive your work in the 21st century in Los Angeles, that it wouldn't be just a bunch of outdated religious services that we got really good at putting on, but that there would truly be a fresh fire, a fresh spirit, something new. And that you would take what we're doing and you would just throw your holy fire on it and light it up, God. We so long to see you move and to see you work and to see you exalted, to see you glorified. And I pray that you would show us as a community how we can best go about doing that. And so as we take this time to worship you right now, as we take this time to celebrate communion right now, remind us that you're God and we're not. Remind us that all the times we thought we were smarter than you, we failed. Remind us that all the times we thought that our wisdom would be able to secure a good life for us, we failed. Remind us that all the times we were sure that we knew better than you, we fail. And remind us, God, that you didn't leave us in our failure, even when we rejected you, even when we wanted nothing to do with you. In our failure, you came and you picked us up, and you gave us another chance, and you allowed us to know you, and you showed us the meaning of grace. Remind us of those things now. In Jesus' name.